Would you turn back with me to John chapter 7, John's Gospel, our second sermon in John 7, and there'll be two more after this. Last week, we did sort of an overview of John's Gospel, the whole John 7, not the whole thing, but the seventh chapter of John's Gospel, from beginning to end, looking through the lens of all the different opinions and estimations and reactions to Jesus, and drove home really the point that I think is John's point in offering us at least 10 different estimations or reactions to Jesus, how important it is for us to have a Jesus who matches the Bible's description of Jesus, who is who he says he is and offers what he says he offers in the Word, and not to have a wrong reaction to estimation of Jesus. Today and the next 2 weeks, we're going to look at a few of the texts within John 7 and things that I think we just can't go by. Today, verses 14 through 18, under the tongue-twisting title, A Will That Wills the Will of God, and that comes from verse 17. That's where we're going to camp, really, is verse 17. But let's read 14 through 18. The context, again, is, remember, Jesus is has gone to Jerusalem at 6 months from Passover, his last one, and he's in the temple teaching. Verse 14. About the middle of the Feast of Booths, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood." Let's pray once more. God, we depend on your Spirit to understand your word rightly. And so we depend now on your Spirit, your grace, to illumine the text, to point us to truth, and then, God, to convict us with it, to change us with it, to deepen our worship of you with it, to inform our prayers. God, I pray that you would move now as your word is proclaimed. God, I pray that you would guard us from error, and that you would hold high your message and minimize the shortcomings of the messenger for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. I remember, this is not a sermon illustration. I just remembered that I turned that on earlier. There. Did you notice that? That was not a sermon illustration. I just had to go turn that off. Okay. We'll come back to talk about the context a little more of verse 17, but I just want to go right there, right away. Again, verse 17. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching of Jesus is from God. What I believe Jesus is teaching in John 7:17, and which therefore is our main point today, is this in two statements, two linked truths. First, we will We will never recognize the truth of Jesus Christ until our will is to do God's will, namely, to love and desire the glory of God above our own glory. In other words, the precondition, the prerequisite to being able to see Jesus as he is, knowing Jesus as true, as God, is to, John 7:17, have a will that wills what God wills. That's the first thing that I want to prove today. The second thing, and related, is this, that this is simply consistent with, that this simply agrees with, all that Jesus has taught thus far in John's gospel, and all that he will teach in this gospel concerning the new birth. Concerning the new birth, the work of the Holy Spirit in the mind and heart and will of a person before they can see and know and desire and believe in Christ. So those are the two truths today that I want to prove to you with Scripture. The first, again, that we can't recognize Christ. We can't know what he says to be true. We can't truly know him unless we have first a will that wills the will of God. And second, the way that a person gets that will is the new birth. Okay, so it works like this. In sort of three steps, it works like this. It's crucial that we come to know whether the teaching of Jesus is true. Would you agree? It's crucial that we come to know that the teaching of Jesus is of God before we can come to him and receive him as he is. You won't come until you know that it's true. No one does. And second, the way that the heart and mind of a person is prepared to receive Christ is by getting a certain kind of will. Namely, John 7:17, a will that wills the will of God. And third, Jesus teaches elsewhere, especially here, that the way that a person gets this will is by no other means than the new birth, the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit, apart from our help, in which we are awakened from spiritual death, given new eyes to see Jesus, given a renewing mind to receive the truth of Jesus, given a new heart, new will to receive and come to and believe in Christ. So I hope it's clear what I'm arguing for and what I think the Scriptures teach and what I think Jesus is pointing to in John 7:17. We'll spend the rest of our time this morning arguing, hopefully not being argumentative, but arguing that this is, in fact, what Jesus is teaching and pointing to here, and that it agrees with what he teaches elsewhere in John, namely chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 5, chapter 6, and so on and so forth, about the new birth and how one gets it and how one needs it, why one needs it, how it happens. What is at stake here? What is at stake here is whether or not you believe that God is totally sovereign in the work of the salvation of a sinner. That's what's at stake here. Whether or not you believe that God is totally sovereign in the work of salvation, whether you believe that it is he and he alone who initiates and accomplishes the salvation of a sinner, doing everything himself for the sinner, that faith itself is a gift from God, and that you did not participate in your new birth any more than you participated in your first birth, that you did not initiate your relationship with Jesus any more than you picked your parents. In fact, that you could not. I believe all of this. I believe the scriptures teach this. But I haven't always believed this, all of it. That God's sovereignty is totally supreme in the matter of my salvation. There was a time, I suppose, simply because of my experience of actually coming to Jesus, which it really happened, that I believed that that coming to Jesus was the beginning of the story. That I started the story, right? That I did that quite on my own, perhaps only slightly aided by God. But I did it. I did it. I did the coming to Jesus. I think I felt that way because I actually did come to Jesus. And so did you. If you have come to Jesus, that's simply our experience. It was my experience. It's the experience of all who do come to Christ by faith. We come to Jesus. We choose Jesus. But there is so much more to the story. I didn't start the story. The story didn't start with my coming to Jesus. And there's so much more depth to the Bible's teaching concerning God's saving of sinners and how it is that we come to Jesus. So the breaking point for me, at least that sealed the deal, that took me deeper, was the issue, the reality, the biblical truth that God is totally supreme and sovereign over everything. God is totally sovereign in all matters, in all the universe, yesterday, today, and forever. It was seeing in the scriptures the supremacy of God's sovereignty in and over and through all things. In other words, the way it worked for me was the greater to the lesser. The greater thing became true first, was true, just became true for me, was true, I just ascended to it. And then the lesser thing was obvious to me. It was seeing the greater truth that God is sovereign over all things, over everything, and accepting that great biblical truth and ultimately embracing it. And then it was just a matter of time until I would accept and embrace the lesser truth, the smaller truth. I don't mean it's any less true, but the smaller truth that is really inside the greater truth that the Bible teaches that God is also totally sovereign over and in and through the salvation of sinners. My salvation in Christ. So it was seeing the bigger picture first, biblically, the greater truth in verses like this, Romans 11, 33 through 36. Do you know this text? Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments, how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor? Who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid for, from Him and through Him? And to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. Those are all over the Bible. Verses like that. On Sunday, May 29th, 1864, you do the math. It's a long time ago, that's all I know. 1864. In England, at the Metropolitan Tabernacle near London, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great Reformed Baptist preacher, delivered a message entitled, Praise Be to God. And this was his text, this Romans 11:36, for from him and through him and to him are all things. I'm going to read to you just a part of his introduction. This is just a part of his introduction. And maybe, just maybe, by God's grace, God may use these words of Spurgeon's to help you see and embrace the totality and supremacy of God's sovereignty over and in and through all things. We're arguing from the greater to the lesser. Quote, meditate, dear friends, upon the whole range of God's works in creation and providence. There was a period when God dwelt alone and creatures were not. In that time, before all time, when there was no day but the Ancient of Days, when matter and created mind were alike unborn, and even space was not, God, the great I Am, was as perfect, glorious, and blessed as He is now. There was no sun, and yet Jehovah dwelt in light inexpressible. There was no earth, and yet His throne stood fast and firm. There were no heavens, and yet His glory was unbounded. God inhabited eternity in the infinite majesty and happiness of His self-contained greatness. If the Lord, thus abiding in awe-inspiring solitude, he said awful solitude, should choose to create anything, the first thought and idea must come of Him, from Him, for there was no other to think or suggest. All things must be of Him in design. With whom can He take counsel? Who shall instruct Him? There existed not another to come into the council chamber. In the beginning of His way, before His works of old, eternal wisdom brought forth from its own mind the perfect plan of future creations, and every line and mark therein must clearly have been of the Lord alone. He ordained the pathway of every planet and the abode of every fixed star. He poured forth the sweet influences of the Pleiades and gird Orion with His bands. He appointed the bounds of the sea and settled the course of the winds. As to the earth, the Lord alone planned its foundations and stretched His line upon it. He formed in His own mind the mold of all His creatures and found for them a dwelling and a service. He appointed the degree of strength with which He would endow each creature, settled its months of life, its hour of death, its coming and its going. Divine wisdom mapped this earth, its flowing rivers and foaming seas and towering mountains and the laughing valleys. The divine architect fixed the gates of the morning and the doors of the shadow of death. Nothing could have been suggested by any other, for there was no other to suggest. It was in His power to have made a universe very different from this, if He had so pleased. And that He has made it what it is must have been merely because in His wisdom and prudence He saw fit to do so. There cannot be any reason why He should not have created a world from which sin should have been forever excluded. And that He suffered sin to enter into His creation must again be ascribed to His own infinite sovereignty. Had He not well known that He would be master over sin and out of evil evolve the noblest display of His own glory, He had not permitted it to enter in the world in the first place. But in sketching the whole history of the universe which He was about to create, He permitted even that black spot to defile His work because He foreknew what songs of everlasting triumph would rise to Himself when, in streams of His own blood, incarnate deity should wash out the stain. It cannot be doubted that whatever may be the whole drama of history and creation and providence, there is a high and mysterious sense in which it is all of God. The sin is not God's, but the temporary permission of its existence formed part of the foreknown scheme. And to our faith, the intervention of our moral evil and the purity of the divine character, none of this diminishes the force of our belief that the whole scope of history is of God in the fullest sense. End quote. For from him and through him and to him are all things, the greater thing. That's it. God's sovereignty in and over and through all things is the ultimate sovereignty in all the universe. Do you believe this? Do you see this in the scriptures? Do you accept this? Do you confess this and embrace this truth? Nothing is outside of his control and sovereignty. There is nothing that is made that was not made through him and by him and for him. For him? Do you believe this? With the scriptures, do you confess this and embrace this? Is it the bedrock under your faith in Christ? God has given his sovereignty to no one and to no thing. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He does not change as though he is a man. God is on his throne and he has never left it and he never will. Do you believe this? It was when I came to see this, at least more clearly and more fully over time, that the dominoes start to fall. In other words, if God is sovereign over everything, if I'm going to take that and accept that and embrace that, then don't all the verses about how God is totally sovereign over the salvation of sinners simply make much more sense if I simply accept them at face value instead of fighting against them? What verses am I talking about? There's lots of them. I'll read some. You can write the references. Maybe don't turn there. You'll not be able to keep up. Write the references down. You can look for yourself later and see if you agree that in these verses God is showing clearly that he is totally sovereign over the salvation of sinners, just like he is sovereign over everything, the greater to the lesser. Greater things true, therefore the lesser thing is true, the salvation of sinners. Ephesians 2, 1 through 5. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. God makes alive. Dead people don't make themselves alive. John 1, 12 through 13. John 1, 12 through 13. But to all who did receive, who come, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. They were those who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but they are born of God, which agrees with 1 John 5:1, which says it more clearly. 1 John 5:1, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. I think John 3 explains the order of things even more clearly. John 3, 3 through 8, Jesus explaining to Nicodemus. Jesus answers Nicodemus, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? No, he can't. Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. What comes first? You entering, you seeing, or the new birth? I hope you see what has to come first. The new birth, that which is born of the flesh, Jesus says, is just flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Which agrees with John 6:63. Jesus says, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. Ah, my goodness. Where is there wiggle room to believe that God is not sovereign over the salvation of sinners, that somehow we cooperate? The flesh is no help at all. John 5:21 explains that it's a gift. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. Which agrees with John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Which agrees with John 8:47. Whoever is of God, whoever is of God already, hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. Which agrees with John 10, 25 through 29. So the Jews gathered around Jesus and said to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, speak plainly. Jesus answered them, I have spoken plainly. I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not part of my flock. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life. They will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Which agrees with Matthew 16, 17. Jesus said to the disciples, who do you say that I am? Peter replies, you are the Christ, the Son of God, Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I could just go on and on. There are so many more just like this, and they all say the same thing which we hate initially. God is totally sovereign in the salvation of sinners, apart from our cooperation. He initiates, he brings to completion and finishes. It's just that, well, I pray that you see this, the greater thing and the lesser thing. God is totally and supremely sovereign over everything. Therefore, he is totally and supremely sovereign over the salvation of sinners. The Bible teaches both clearly, I think. It's just that there's part of us still, even if we are in Christ by faith, truly saved, grown up in church all these years, perhaps, there's still part of us, perhaps, that doesn't like when we are not in control. And we therefore resist the idea, even though it might be clear on the page, that somehow we aren't in control of our eternal condition, that we couldn't come to Jesus apart from his sovereign and initiating work of grace through the Holy Spirit. That's the new birth. We just don't like it in our flesh. But in my opinion, now, not 10 years ago, not 5 years ago, it's clear in the Scriptures. Once you see it, it's inescapable. And it becomes wonderful. Our only hope is that God's sovereignty is supreme in everything and in the matter of our salvation too, just as the Bible describes. In fact, it must be this way because we would never come. We would never be saved because we would never see Jesus as who he is, and we would never want him and what he desires. And this brings us to just what I hope is a brief consideration of John 7:17 and its context. Again, verse 14 through 18, let's read it again. And I'm after verse 17 again. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood." So, a word of context quickly. Jesus has gone back down to Jerusalem, probably for the last time. The Feast of Booths is happening now in this text, 6 months until Passover through the winter, spring, when Jesus would be crucified. At about the middle of the week-long Feast of Booths, Jesus enters the temple and he begins to teach. The Jews, quite likely here including the Jewish religious leaders, they hear the teaching of Jesus with their ears, and they wonder aloud, their physical ears, I mean, and they wonder aloud how in the world this guy from Galilee, the son of a carpenter, can teach what he does with such authority. He isn't quoting other rabbis. He hasn't studied under any sanctioned rabbis. He hasn't attended their rabbinical schools. He holds no position of authority. So the religious leaders are asking, rightly so, I suppose, "How can we know, Jesus, that what you are saying is true?" And verse 16, Jesus adds another piece. He says that what he is teaching is not his teaching, it's the teaching of the one who sent him. Who's that? Well, he says in verse 17 that the one who sent him is God. So now, we can ask the question this way, and it's the question that every human being must come to terms with. How can we know that what Jesus is saying and teaching are the very words of God? How can we know it's true? How can we know? We want to know. All of you who are Christians, truly Christians, you'll say today, "I know it's true." How? How do you know? Well, Jesus says in verse 17 how a person can know, how they will know. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God. So, how can we, how can any person see Jesus as being from God and know that what Jesus is teaching is from God and essentially agree with Jesus about everything that comes out of his mouth? How does that happen? How do we come to him? How do we want to come to him? Because we can't come to him as he is and for what he actually offers, right? Unless we know him first. And know first that what he says is true. Then we'll come. So how does that happen? Answer: Jesus says in John 7:17 that the precondition, the prerequisite to knowing is willing. Jesus says that before a person can know, he or she must first will, want, desire to do God's will. This doesn't make any sense to the way we normally approach salvation, I think. So again, before we can truly come, we must know truly. And before we can know truly, we must want what God wants already before we come, before we know. And I'm arguing that this is consistent with all that Jesus teaches elsewhere on this subject, namely that we must be given something first. New eyes, heart, will, which is to say affections, desires, to see, receive, and want to come. That's the language of willing, wanting. Or we never will, because we don't want to until we do want to. And this is the work of God. Down at the level of our wanting, our willing, our desires. That's how it works. That's how God saves sinners. He changes their wants, and then he shows them Jesus. And then you want him. This is so very crucial for understanding how we come to receive Christ, how anyone comes to receive Christ as Lord and Savior and treasure of their life. To receive Christ, you must recognize him for who he really is, namely, one whose teaching is God's teaching and not merely man's. But, 7:17, John, you will never know this about him and thus never come to him and receive him unless you have a will that inclines beforehand to do the will of God. Now, what does the Bible say about our wills, our natural, fleshly wills, the one that we have before God acts, the one we're born with? The Bible teaches, it seems on nearly every page to me these days, that our natural, fleshly wills are counter to, contrary to, opposed to, in rebellion against God. Our hearts, our wills, our inclinations, our affections are naturally, from birth, against God. And this is the basic reason why people don't own up to the truth that Jesus speaks. And this is why they don't come to him. It isn't because they lack evidence. It isn't because Jesus isn't persuasive. But that our wills, our hearts, are naturally from birth against God, in deep rebellion against God, our Creator. We don't want what God wants. We want what we want. We don't want God's glory. We want my glory. And you want yours, naturally. Listen to what Jesus says later in John 8, 42 through 44. John 8, 42. Of course, when we get there, we'll spend more time on this then, but John 8, 42 is just the other side of the coin for me of 7:17. I'll put this together in a minute. Try to, anyways. 8:42, Jesus said to the Jews, which included the Jewish religious leaders, I think, he said, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I came from him, and I am here, standing in front of you. If God were your Father, you would know me." Going on, "I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say?" He's going to tell them. "It is because you cannot bear to hear my word." Verse 44, "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's will." The devil. In other words, the only people who recognize Jesus as who he says he is and agree with him and know his words as truth and come to him are those whose father is already God, who already love to do the will of God. That's what Jesus is teaching in John 7:17 too. And the reason why any person does not understand Jesus, does not agree with what he teaches, does not come to him, Jesus says in John 8 there, is because their will is to do their Father's will. And who is their Father? The devil, and not God. And therefore they cannot bear to hear the words of Jesus. So in John 7:17 and John 8:44, we have two sides of the same coin. In John 7:17, Jesus says that if our will is to do the will of God, we will then recognize that his teaching is divine and true. In John 8:43 and 44, Jesus teaches that if our will is to do the will of the devil, which is all of us apart from God's grace, Ephesians 2, 1, 2, 3, we will not be able to hear or know his teaching. It's the same truth, two sides of the same coin. Before we can hear the word of Christ and recognize it as sent from God and worthy of being received, our will, our wants, our desires must be brought into alignment with the will of God. Something has to happen deep down in the root of our wanting to remove the rebellion against God that we all have by nature. Something has to happen to take away our hatred of the authority of God and his teaching. We have to see the truth of Christ's teaching from the inside, or we won't accept it. Don Carson, the commentator, writes this: "Finite and fallen human beings cannot set themselves up on some sure ground outside the truth and thus gain the vantage from which they may assess it. Divine revelation can only be assessed, as it were, from the inside. And when we are brought inside, you see. The truth of Jesus is self-authenticating for the one who has been given a will to receive it. It can't happen because of anything that we do. Why? Well, let me read you four short texts that firm up for me why it is I can't get myself inside and why God has to get me inside. 1 Corinthians 2:14. I hope you write these down and go look at these for yourself today. and see if what I'm saying they mean is what you think they mean. 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural person, that's a person apart from Christ, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. He is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. And of course, he's not spiritual, he's natural. You remember the Matthew 16:17, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, Simon, but my Father has revealed this to you. I add that one. How about Romans 8? Romans 8, 7 and 8, Paul, for the mind that is set on the flesh, unredeemed, unsaved, fleshly mind, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. It doesn't want what God wants. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. I'll just add John 3:6 and 63 again. 6:63. John 3:6 and 6:63 again. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. So what I take all of this to mean is that apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, apart from the new birth, which is a sovereign act of God alone with no cooperation from the birthed, our wills are deeply, often unknowingly, hateful, antagonistic toward God and resistant to his authority. We will not listen to him, and therefore we are unable to please him and unable and unwilling to come to him. And if you aren't getting this, if you hate this, I would just ask you to go back to my earlier suggestion that I believe God took me on, the path that he took me on to see this, to accept these truths. And it was this: if the greater thing is true, then so is the lesser thing. In this case, the greater thing being that God is totally and ultimately sovereign in and over and through all things. If all things are from him and through him and to him, the greater thing, then therefore, I may as well take all of these texts at face value that talk about his sovereignty and salvation. Therefore, he is totally sovereign in the matter of the salvation of sinners, the lesser thing. For the lesser thing is simply part of the greater thing, and the Bible teaches both, in my view. God's sovereignty is utterly supreme over all things, and God's sovereignty is utterly supreme, therefore, in saving you and me. Now, what do we do with this? Four things that I would suggest that you do with this information. Well, maybe a fifth, I'll put it in front. If you think I'm wrong, you should test it for yourself against the scriptures. But I've said that already. Here's my four, and then we'll move towards communion. The first one is to come to Jesus. How will you know? How can you know if you have been given a will that wills the will of God? Come, and you'll know. Come. Step, move towards him and his teachings. Believe, and if you do, then all I'm saying today is that God has done that, and he will get glory for it, and should, in your confession. Come. In other words, just say with Richard Baxter, that 17th century English Puritan, he said this. It's really simple. That sounds like it's going to be complex what I say, but it isn't. He just said this simple thing. And you should do this. Lord, whatever you want, wherever you want it, and whenever you want it, that's what I want. Come. Believe. And if you agree with that, then he has done it. That's all I'm saying. That's all I think the scriptures say. If you can will the will of God, then God has given you the will. I can't fully explain this. I'm only trying to affirm what the Bible affirms, what Jesus teaches. Don't worry about whether God is doing it, or whether you're doing it, or how does it all work. Just come. And if you come, if you have come already, then God has done it, enabled it, worked it, given it. And you will find that what you think then will agree with far more texts than what you believe now, perhaps. The second implication or thing I would say to do with this information is let these biblical truths, if you agree that they are biblical truths, inform and shape your prayers. Prayers that include stuff like this. Maybe like this. I just threw this together yesterday. Maybe just from my own prayers and from Scripture. Prayers that include stuff like this. Lord, open my eyes. You must do this. And you alone can do this. Lord, renew my mind and give me understanding. You must do this. And you alone can do this. Lord, create in me a clean heart. Incline my heart to your teachings. Unite my splintered heart to fear your name. You must do this. And you alone can do this. Lord, grant me to set my eyes steadfastly on the word and work of your Son. Show me wonderful things in your word. Grant me to fix my attention squarely on what you have revealed. Draw me to your word. God, I don't make faith happen. You alone can do this and sustain it and finish it, O author and perfecter of my faith. But you have shown me how faith happens and how it grows. It happens in the light of your word and work. So God, hold me in this place in your word, in the light of your truth, and speak to me that faith awakening and faith growing glory into being in my heart for your glory and our joy in you, O gracious and merciful Father, in Jesus' name, amen. Do we pray like that? I hope I pray like that in front of you and at home. That's how to pray. And if you do pray like that but haven't believed everything I've said thus far, then you just believe when you close your eyes, and then you open your eyes and you confuse yourself. The third thing, Christian, let God use these biblical truths to deepen your worship of Him. Who gets the credit for your salvation when you sing, "Jesus, thank you"? What are you thanking Him for? Have you thought about that? Are you thanking Him for simply inviting you? For simply offering you a gift? Or has God done much more? Does not the Bible say that God has done much more? In fact, everything in the salvation of sinners. And when you see this, will not your worship deepen and the things for which you say thank you increase? And will He not get more and more glory and credit in your life? Last, fourth, and this is towards communion. Christian, let God use these truths to deepen your understanding of the cross. How so? How desperately did we and do we need God to initiate each step of the plan of salvation in history and in our individual lives? If apart from Christ we are dead in our trespasses and sins, as Paul says, and therefore unable to come to Him, then our sin condition is far worse than we've been led to believe. You see, it isn't enough to say that Jesus came to save us from sins, plural. If what we mean by that is that He came to save us from our just mistakes and shortcomings that we've committed, you know, and if He would just clean the slate, we're good to go and we'll make our own way. It's only when we realize that our very nature is sinful, to the core, unable, unwilling, that we are indeed dead in our trespasses and sins, that we see just how good the news is, that there is a way to be saved, and we see the extent of the price paid on the cross by Jesus. And God has done this. God has made a way. He didn't consult you. He didn't ask my permission. Out of love, He simply and miraculously made a way for you to be saved at great cost to Himself, great cost to His Son. God has done this, all of it, initiating at every step, making a way through Christ. The greater thing is true, brothers and sisters. The greater thing is true, and therefore the lesser thing is true. God is totally sovereign over and in and through all things, and He's totally sovereign in the matter of salvation through Christ by the power of the Spirit. This is our only hope of being saved, and it's the only reason why any of us are saved. Praise be to God. Amen. Let's pray. God, I want You to receive glory in the way that I think about Your work and the way that we think and talk and confess Your work of grace from the greater thing all the way through the lesser thing and all lesser things. God, let us hold to the great biblical truth that You are sovereign over all things, and You have not given that to another. And God, help us to see in Your word how desperate our condition was, is, apart from Christ, and the extent of Your work to save us, so that when we say thank You, we're saying thank You for all that You have revealed of Your work of redemption through Christ, through Your Spirit. God, I pray that our worship would deepen, that our prayers would be informed. God, that we would see the cost Christ paid more clearly and how necessary it was. And God, that we would just come. Tough questions aside, and there are some, that we would just come and keep coming and drinking of the living water. In Jesus' name. Amen. Andrea, would you join me wherever you are?